Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Apostles Before the Sanhedrin. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Holy Spirit worked such great miracles through the apostles that even Peter's shadow as he was walking down the road passing over the sick would heal them. This made the apostles so powerful and so famous that the official leadership of Israel, religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, were driven to distraction by their jealousy. Finally, they went all out and arrested the apostles and threw them in prison. So the angel of the Lord let them out of prison, but he told them to go right back into the temple and continue their teaching like nothing had happened. So the question we left off with last time is, how are the religious leaders of Israel going to respond to God's counter move to their arrest of his apostles? So we get to Acts 5 and verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priests and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So the apostles immediately obey, and these were men who knew how to obey. The angel told them not to go running off into hiding, since he freed them from prison, but to go right back into the temple like they had always been doing day after day, go right back to their usual spot and start in teaching the people like they'd never been arrested. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin, with no idea that their prisoners have been set free by the power of God, they meet. And the word council there in verse 21, that's translation of the Greek for the Sanhedrin. And that was the governing body, the Congress of Israel, made up of its religious leaders, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. So they met, the Sanhedrin, with the gerousia, is the Greek, and that would be the council of elders. So these are all the influential men in Israel's old government. But God was setting these men aside. He no longer considered them his governors over Israel, but he had replaced them with others. Even as Christ said to these religious leaders in Matthew 21 and verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God," and remember, kingdom means government, "the government of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And that nation is represented by the apostles. So the old government, still trying to hang on to power, still recognized by Rome, is angry at the new government, Jesus Christ's government, made up of his apostles, the government of God. And which government will prevail in this showdown between the two? So the Sanhedrin and the elders sent to the prison to have their prisoners brought, the 12 apostles. Verse 22, "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported." So the officers went to fetch them from the prison, where they thought they were. And what did they find? The apostles were no longer there. And surely they must have been afraid for their positions when they found this. So they returned and reported. At least they were faithful to their duty to do that. Verse 23, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And it's easy to imagine the inward feeling and the outward expression that must have been on the faces of the high priest and the Sadducees when they heard this report. The men they had arrested and so carefully guarded were gone. Now they, through this action and through throwing them into prison all night, had hoped to humiliate the apostles. I mean, being thrown in jail overnight was no more an honor back then than it is now. It was just as humiliating. But now what's happened? God's turned it around, and who looks silly? Who has been humiliated? But these leaders. There's their prison, all securely fastened and guarded, with no one inside. Verse 24, "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." And they're unsure what the outcome of this embarrassment will be. Now, remember that the priests and Sadducees had made the arrest. And the Sadducees had been particularly provoked, and the priests were typically Sadducees, because they were preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees teach that there is no resurrection of the dead. And the only reason you serve God is for this life, because there's no life after this one. So they're the ones who took the step to make the arrest. And the remainder of the Sanhedrin only learned about the arrest for the first time today when they were called together. And now it's particularly the priests and Sadducees who have the egg on their faces when their prisoners aren't there. Verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So it doesn't take long before the report comes to them of just what happened to their former prisoners. Some come and report to them, and they learn that the men that they had arrested are back in their usual spot in the temple like nothing had happened. Now, this temple, of course, was God's temple, and that's why the apostles met there. But these religious leaders imagined the temple to be theirs, and particularly under their control. And they like to think of themselves as being in charge of what went on there. And yet God was showing that he was the one truly in charge of what happened in his temple. So this made them look not only silly, but powerless. And who was it who was making these powerful men look silly and powerless? Well, God. And of course, all of us look silly and powerless next to him. Verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So this resulted in a very delicate situation. And again, remember that the people are totally on the side of the apostles. They are popular, they are respected, they are looked up to. Even those who aren't believers respect and look up to them. And the leaders are losing authority and losing power and losing influence. So the officers are afraid to just charge into the temple to arrest them, because they know how popular they are with the people and how they would respond to any such move. So what they probably did was humbly ask them if they would please come to appear before the Sanhedrin and the Council of Elders. So instead of prisoners, they're conducted out of the temple like honored guests. And again, God turned the situation on its head through his power. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So the officers did bring them, they conducted them back and set them before the council, before the Sanhedrin again in Greek. So after God's intervention, this whole trial started off very differently than the priests wanted. They wanted to drag men in before them who had just been humiliated by being kept in prison all night. Instead, they're the ones who end up humiliated, and these men come in triumphantly to their trial. But the high priest starts it off, verse 28, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So first of all, the high priest accuses them for ignoring the command they gave them back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. Remember when they had called not all 12, but Peter and John, two leaders among them, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So that had been their command. Now in Greek he says, "Did we not command with a command?" And that is a Hebrew figure of speech. We need to realize that even though the New Testament is written in Greek, it's written by Jews, ancestral Israelites, who still think like Hebrews. So the same figures of speech that were used in the old Hebrew Old Testament are used in the New Testament. And this is the figure of speech polypteuton, wherein a word is repeated to emphasize it. It's like in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord warns Adam and Eve, "In the day they eat of the forbidden fruit, dying they will die." We translate that, "surely die," but it's emphasized. So he emphasizes it here, "We commanded you with a command not to teach any more in the name." Now this is a weak thing for the high priest to charge him with, since when they gave that command, they had no reason to give it in the first place. All that Peter and John had done was heal a lame man who had been lame from birth. And they commanded them not to teach any more in the name of Jesus, for no good reason. So they were holding this trial because of their frustration, not because they had a good case. And these men were used to power and the ability to misuse it. And they didn't like that the apostles were not afraid of their power. Now then, after accusing them of not obeying their command, he next accuses them of seeking, basically, to dethrone the Sanhedrin and bring the guilt of murder on them. Well, the apostles couldn't bring the guilt of murder on them because it was already on them. They had murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they knew very well had done nothing wrong. But ultimately, remember, the Lord Jesus had prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the Lord had already forgiven them for that crime. But now he was calling on them to submit. And if they didn't, why, they would not be so easily forgiven. Now, indeed, what God was doing, it was not the apostles, it was God who was dethroning the Sanhedrin and putting the apostles in their place. And he was showing it by empowering the apostles. Now, notice here, very interesting, something the high priest does. Is that he says, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." And notice that he doesn't say the name of the Lord Jesus. He calls him this man. Now, this is a habit that many rebellious Jews continue today, is that they don't want to say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they say it, they say it scornfully as Jesus of Nazareth. But they don't like to say his name. And that the high priest did that here, all the way back in Acts. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they don't change their message. They give the same answer to the Sanhedrin that Peter and John did in Acts 4:19. When they answered their command not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus by saying, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." And of course it wasn't right to listen to the Sanhedrin rather than to God. And Peter and the other apostles here don't say, "You judge." They say, right out, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Because the Sanhedrin had already judged, of course, and they judged that they ought to obey them rather than God. But Peter says, "No, we shouldn't obey you rather than God. We should obey God rather than you." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." So they repeat the accusation that the Spirit through Peter and John had brought against the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So here he says it right out that they had murdered Jesus Christ by hanging him on a tree. And this was God's accusation of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin thought the apostles were on trial, but in God's sight, it was actually the Sanhedrin who were on trial. Now, God had clearly showed already that he did not agree with the Sanhedrin's judgment of Jesus Christ when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. They had indeed murdered an innocent man and hung him on a tree, which was an indication that he was accursed. According to Deuteronomy 21:22-23, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." So the Sanhedrin had tried to curse Jesus by hanging him on a tree. But God had undone their curse by raising him from the dead. Verse 31, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So God did the opposite of what they did. He exalted Jesus Christ and seated him on his right hand. And the right hand was the place of authority. It was where your prime minister sat. We could say he seated Christ on the very rights of God, on the very authority of God. He also exalted him to be a prince. In Greek, that's archagon, which we already saw back in Acts 3 and verse 15, "and killed the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." We said there that archagon means generally author or originator. In this case, I think it means inaugurator. Jesus is the inaugurator. Here's the one who will inaugurate the kingdom of God. And he is a savior, one who saves, the one who will save Israel and will save individual Israelites and the nation from their sins. Then he says to give repentance to Israel. But repentance, again, is the Greek word metanoia, which I've talked about before. Literally, meta means after, and noia means to be minded. And to be metanoia means to be after-minded. I think that means to make up your mind right now that you'll obey God no matter what comes after. And we could translate it submission. That's really what you would do if you made up your mind to follow God no matter what. You'd submit to him. And that's what the Sanhedrin needed to do. They needed to submit just like all Israel needed to submit. So to give submission to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And of course, Israel had sinned down through the ages and they needed their sin to be washed away. And Jesus would give that to them. Now Israel, today we know as a whole, does not have an attitude of submissiveness toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But someday God will work to change their hearts and bring them into an attitude of submission, and then indeed he will forgive their national sins and make them his people once again. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, the apostles say that they are the witnesses of what God has done in raising Jesus Christ and seating him on his right. They are the witnesses of these things. That's rhema, which means these sayings. These things I just said, we're the witnesses of it. But he says, we're not the only ones, so also is the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've told you before, that phrase occurs four different ways in Greek, the Holy Spirit. And here it is, the Spirit, the Holy. And I've suggested when it says, the Spirit, the Holy, that emphasizes the person of the Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit is giving a witness to the truth of what they're saying. How? By giving them miraculous power. The miracles they were doing, the signs they were performing, testified to the fact that God had exalted Jesus Christ, whom they served, to be the inaugurator and the Savior. And the Lord then, speaking through Peter, ends with a cutting condemnation of these men. When he says of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The power of the Spirit was given to those who obey him. The Sanhedrin were jealous of that power, but the reason they hadn't received power is because they refused to obey God. God had gone contrary to them, and so the apostles could do nothing else but go contrary to them as well if they were to obey God. Now, what Peter said here was a proper accusation and a sweeping defense. But the rulers didn't want to hear it, and so didn't respond well, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And furious in Greek is diaprio, which means to cut through. And I believe that these words cut to their hearts and showed them what was in their hearts, that they indeed were in rebellion against God in their hearts. They hated these words revealing this, though, and they hated God for showing them up. And of course, they hated his representatives who were standing before them and so plotted to kill them. Verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So we meet this man, Gamaliel. We learn he was a teacher of the law and respected by all the people. The Companion Bible notes that he was the grandson of a famous man named Hillel. And he also was the one who had instructed Saul of Tarsus, whom we know more commonly as Paul. He hasn't entered into the story yet, but we'll see him in a few chapters. Now this Gamaliel wants privacy, so he has the apostles put outside. But he couldn't put God out, and God could hear what these hypocrites were planning. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Now, Gamaliel, as we already read, was a Pharisee, and Pharisees taught the resurrection. And the Sadducees don't, and that was why they were particularly mad at the message that Jesus had risen from the dead. So Gamaliel may, in some part, take the apostles' side as a way of scoring a point against the Sadducees more than anything else. And it seems that scoring points has never gone out of style. There are still plenty of people who try to score points today. And that might be what Gamaliel is doing here. But he warns them to be careful what they do regarding these men. Verse 36, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." So he brings up the example of a man, Theudas, and his 400 followers, who eventually was put to death, and his followers scattered, and his movement came to nothing. He says, "Consider this example." Well, his argument might appear wise, but the problem is it ignores the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had already been put to death, and his followers did not scatter and come to nothing. So how was this argument relevant? Verse 37. "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." So he now cites another man, this Judas of Galilee, who some people think that he was a tax protester, as we would put it. But again, his example is not fit, for they had already murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this didn't happen. His followers didn't scatter, his movement didn't come to an end, like Judas did. The truth is that the Sanhedrin feared the people, and they feared doing anything to the apostles. Yet they needed some excuse to get out of embarrassing themselves by appearing powerless and having to let them go for no good reason. So I think Gamaliel is seeking that excuse. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of God, it will come to nothing." But his argument here has already been proven wrong. But it was the excuse he was using. This has been called Gamaliel's counsel of indecision, his cowardly evasion of the obvious facts that this work was already stamped as a work of God. His argument suited the Sanhedrin because they were afraid of the people. The most convincing evidence had not convinced Gamaliel, and so he suggests that they wait for more evidence, for more signs, for more proof. There is no doubt about it but that he did this in unbelief. Verse 39, he says of their movement, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And his real hypocrisy comes out in this statement. Some have tended to sympathize with Gamaliel just because, oh, he spoke up for the apostles, so he must have been good. And he was Paul's teacher. Well, look at the attitude Paul had at first. But look at his hypocrisy. They already had great proof that this work was of God. Remember, the miracles the apostles were doing, the great signs they were showing, was why they had arrested them in the first place. Did Theudas or Judas ever heal? Ever do signs? Ever raise the dead? The truth is, they had the proof Gamaliel talked about, but they refused to believe it. Gamaliel's argument is not honorable or open-minded. It's just an excuse to get them out of a difficulty. Verse 40, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So the Sanhedrin agrees, and I think it's because it gets them out of this predicament. By rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin had already decided that this entire movement is not of God. Here they agree to take no action until they're sure if it is of God. And their insincerity is shown in the fact that they strip the apostles and give them each 39 blows with rods across the back. This was no small disgrace, and it shows their hypocrisy. If they really wanted to see whether or not this was from God, then why beat the men that they think might be from God? And they command them not to speak in the name of Jesus, whose movement they just admitted might be of God. And this also shows that really they had made up their minds. But then they can't hold them. They have no good reason to do so, so they let them go. Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." What an attitude. Rejoicing to be worthy of suffering shame for the Lord Jesus. Not to mention being beaten. That's no fun. Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So the move by the Sanhedrin doesn't work. The apostles aren't slowed down for a minute. They don't stop teaching, just as they told the Sanhedrin they would not. They made no change in their activities whatsoever. And whose government ended up prevailing? God's. So the angel's release of the apostles embarrassed the Sanhedrin. They had to politely invite the apostles to appear before them. They accused them of not obeying their command and seeking to bring the charge of the murder of the Lord Jesus against them. Peter makes a sweeping defense, showing God is on their side, and they did murder the Lord Jesus. They wanted to kill them, but they had no good reason for doing so, so Gamaliel gave them a way to weasel out of it. But they showed their hypocrisy by beating them before they let them go. Yet they only rejoice that they're worthy to suffer shame for his name and go right on proclaiming. Would we rejoice to suffer a beating for Christ's sake? Do we obey God rather than men? Do we have the boldness these apostles had? Well, let's learn from their example.
The unbelieving Sanhedrin cannot stop these apostles of God from doing the work God had for them to do. They continue to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. This only after rejoicing in being found worthy of suffering for the Lord. What a testimony these men have, from which we can learn so much. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Apostles Before the Sanhedrin. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Choosing the Seven. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.